Now, Ron covered in the last couple of sessions the first four verses of this chapter. I'd like to read from chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read from the first verse through verse 20. Now, as he said last week, he intends, starting with verse 5, to go through the evidence of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection and show how this developed, show their initial attitudes and the initial reception of these people to the event that took place after the crucifixion. Because of that, I want to start with verse 12 today, and we'll go down through verse 20. But in preparation, let's read from verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, starting with the logic of verse 12, Paul is building upon that which he has already established. This ties in, and we're making a jump, you understand, from verse 4 to verse 12. And Ron will go into this business of the eyewitnesses next week. But in preparation for that, I'd like to give you a couple of points so that we can build from that into this verse 12. Now, this is possibly redundant, but I want you to see that this is the foundation that he is building upon for his argument from verse 12 through 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, appeared became visible to the eyesight physical perception of the following testifying witnesses. After his being raised from the dead. A. Cephas. That is Peter, the Apostle Peter. B. The 12. C. More than 500 believers at one time. Most yet alive, although some since have died. And this is from Paul's, from the writing, from point of writing. This was true in 55 to 59 A.D. whenever Paul wrote this book. Now, see, we have D. James, the half brother of our Lord, the one who wrote the epistle. E, all the apostles, and we have to move this. F, last, Paul himself. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now, note number two. All of these, now you might note that this is verses, these notes are verses 5 through 8. All of these eyewitnesses to the physical tangible body and person of the Lord Jesus Christ present in time and space with them. After his resurrection, are proclaiming announcing publicly loudly, emphatically, to the truth of these events. That is verse 11. Now, this redundancy, these extra words in here, are an attempt to bring out the force of the words, the Greek words, which Paul is using. We don't have time to go back through and exegete those this morning, but that is the statement that he has made, which has set the scene for his statement in verse 12. In verse 12, he begins, "Now if..." Verse 12 is a first-class conditional sentence. "Now if..." Now, if Christ is being proclaimed publicly, loudly, emphatically, that's what the word keruso means. Okay? To proclaim publicly, emphatically, loudly, to make a great deal of stress about what you're saying. Exuberant. That's what these witnesses, he said, these witnesses have been doing. Now, if this is being done, see, it's a first-class conditional sentence. A first-class conditional sentence is one that indicates the attitude of the speaker. From his point of view, what he is saying is true. He's attesting to the existence of it in reality. You see. Okay? So you can translate it, since. Now, since Christ is being proclaimed, this resurrection from the dead, this Christ who has died and has risen again, that he has been raised from the dead, so he continues, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, that question, see, with this first-class conditional sentence in the protosis, you have one condition set up, and if this condition is true, then the next one is true. You see, that's a conditional sentence of a normal sort. So he is alluding to the actuality of both things here. It's true that Christ has been preached that he was raised from the dead, and it's true that some are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now, it's easy to get, I think, led astray here, to take an impersonal approach to this. In other words, you're always going to run into people, and we live in a time, the spirit of this age, if you will, doesn't hold or doesn't accept the idea of life after death. We are living right now in a materialistic-oriented time. The predominant philosophy, which is behind your uniformitarianism, socialism, etc., atheism, indicates that matter is the only real thing. And there is pregnant in that the idea that at death, all existence ceases. There is nothing beyond that point. It's easy for us to take that and make a big leap and always be pointing the finger to the other guy. Somebody somewhere has the audacity to be saying there is no resurrection of the dead, you see. But that's not what Paul is trying to do. He wrote this a long time before the 20th century. Now, prior to that time, the Sadducees had put across the idea that there was no resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that. But I don't believe it's to that philosophy that he is alluding. There is something more personal involved. If you will go through these verses and underline the pronouns you see his stress to believers. For example, notice that last part, the apodosis of that conditional sentence. "How do some among you..." See, he's addressing believers. He uses the indefinite pronoun, true. But still, it's to the believers that he is addressing this challenge. So if you take this note, I think this might help. Note number 3. In spite of this witness. Now you note in verse 11, at the last part of verse 11, he does say, we've made bear witness concerning this resurrection, and you believed it. Okay? You became involved, identified with Christ in this belief. You put your faith and your dependence there. But now, he's saying, among you are some saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, of dead persons. And there's a two-part idea that comes out of this. In spite of this witness, there is a theme of disbelief representative of the old sin natures obstinance. Which is continuously saying, there is nothing beyond death. Death ends it all. Now, this is a subtle kind of a philosophy, which I believe Satan uses to great effectiveness, which is constantly bombarding us. It's a lie. And it lies against reality. This kind of a thing cannot exist in the universe created by the Almighty God that we see revealed in the Scriptures. But yet, there isn't a one of us that haven't at some time or other noticed this in our own minds. This unknowingness, that fear of death coupled with that uncertainty and that feeling of emptiness, of nothingness beyond that point. And that subtle sense that maybe there really isn't something beyond death. You see it in unbelievers all the time. You run across it in the way people conduct their lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it's all over. You only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can get. See? Now, it does come out and is more noticeable in believers because they have no offsetting witness. But Paul is directing the attention of these believers to the thought that it is among them as well. Now, Paul is a strong-minded man. He must have been an amazing person to visit with when he was here. Yeah, I bet he had a look that would just bowl you over at times. His mind is tough. He uses now, in verse 13, a ploy or a method of bringing you right up short. He takes that position because verse 13 starts with a first-class conditional sentence. This man is so ruthless in his strength, his mental strength, that he will argue that point, and he will argue it strongly, literally, and powerfully. First-class conditional sentence. He argues that very point that these people have put forth. Okay, you say there is that Christ has not been raised, or not that. That's the thing that trip you up. They're not saying Christ was not raised. This philosophy says there is no resurrection of dead persons, human beings. And there's a certain personal thought involved in that, meaning when I die, I won't be resurrected. It's all over for me when I die, you see. That's subtle kind of an expression in this philosophy. Some saying there is no resurrection of dead persons. And the word, there is no resurrection, is the verb there, is a present tense. There is not now being a resurrection. You see? In other words, this idea says this resurrection of the dead does not exist. That's the subtlety of this thing. And there's a personal identity with that. So he argues that point. He says, okay, come with me. I will argue that idea. Now, note number 4. Should one argue from such a position, it must be stated so. Given. There is no resurrection from the dead. Now that is verse 13a. Notice it. That, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, is the protosis of a first-class conditional sentence. A first-class conditional sentence expresses the viewpoint of the speaker. From his viewpoint, it is true. So Paul takes that position. You have seen movie producers use this kind of an argument in making a movie. Somebody has some kind of a fear or an anticipation, and all of a sudden they will go into a daydream, or they'll fall asleep and they'll have a dream, and then the story will run as though this thing is really happening, and the conditions that this person is anticipating suddenly become the real thing. Later at the end of the story, they wake up and it was just a dream. But the storyteller suddenly says, okay, let's take it for granted that this is true. Here's what happens, you see. Paul takes such a position with this first-class conditional sentence. He assumes that, speaks of it as though it were true. But it's the protosis. If this is true, then something else is true, the apodosis. Okay? And the following things spring out of taking such a position. There is no resurrection from the dead. Okay. Then, if that is true, Jesus Christ has, and this is a perfect passive, he uses this all the way through, and he speaks of Christ being raised from the dead. Someone else did it, the Father. It happened in past time, but the results of it abide into the present. That's the significance of this perfect tense. Okay? We'll come back to that in verse 20. Effectively. Jesus Christ has not been resurrected. Okay? That's the first thing. Number 2. The eyewitnesses are full of hot air. Their testimony is worthless. This is A. We'll make this one B. C. That which we depend on does not exist. i.e., in other words, Jesus was no different than any other human being. D. Not only that, all these eyewitnesses are liars. Claiming God did something which he did not do. Then notice he cannot resist at this point to remind them. And he sticks this in. Now, let's be sure. Let's see, we've got... I'm getting maybe a little hasty here. Jesus Christ has not been resurrected. This was up here with... There is no resurrection from the dead is 13a. Jesus Christ has not been resurrected, verse 13b. Verse 14a, the eyewitnesses are unreliable. That's another first-class conditional sentence built on the last one, the protosis. C is verse 14b, if I've got this numbered correctly. And we're down to verse 15 with point D. And notice in verse 15, he cannot resist. He has to come right back at him with this question. All these eyewitnesses are liars, claiming God did something which he did not do. If it is really true that there is no resurrection from the dead, okay? He's taking this philosophy, he's using it as his point of view, and he's arguing it logically. If you're going to buy this thing, you have to get the whole package. And here's what's in the package, okay? Then he comes back and he reaffirms it. To be sure, if the dead are not being, this is a present passive indicative, you see, being raised, if the dead are not being raised, not even Jesus Christ. You see the emphatic nature of what he's saying? He is emphasizing that. You wouldn't even have that one time change. If there's no resurrection of any dead, Jesus Christ was not even raised. Jesus Christ has not been raised. Okay? That was verse 16. Not even Jesus Christ has been raised. Excuse me. Okay. Now notice the personal nature of this. Now he's getting into it. This scene, I think, harmonizes with this idea that there is this personal involvement with the reality of the resurrection of dead persons. This personal application in verse 17. Because of this, your faith, that in which you put your trust or your dependence, is futile. This is from the word mataiates. Vanity, emptiness, futility. That word comes up quite frequently. This is the New Testament equivalent of that one which Solomon uses in the Old Testament. Vanity of vanity, everything is vanity. Same word. Now, that means empty, worthless. G, you are still this phrase, in your sins, means under the power, authority, and penalty of sin. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ did not do any good. He was just another human being that died, just another human death. Okay? This was verse number 17. He is almost from his position. Every one of these verses are first-class conditional sentences as he argues this point. He says, this is the world that you have set up by arguing this, by accepting this philosophy that the dead are not being raised. Okay? And it's as though as you go with him into this, you're walking into a horror story. The universe suddenly takes on a grim and terrifying appearance, you see. And he's showing you that if this one postulate is true, that the dead are not being resurrected, then there is absolutely no hope in this universe. It's an ugly scene that he is painting. And he wants you to feel the personal implications of this. See, if we have no forgiveness of sins, our own, we have no authority or standing with God. We are enemies of His. We are alienated from Him. There's no hope. There's only certain destruction. Hits him one more time. H, verse 18. All those believers who have died are gone forever. It's all over. Kaput. That was it. The last hurrah. You really did lose them. If it's true that the dead are not resurrected. Okay? Then the final thing. Is a very strong statement, and it is a beautiful statement of what our faith in Jesus Christ should be. And we'll come back to it in just for one other look from a positive side. He's giving it in this negative expression that we are reading, in this series of first-class conditional sentences that paint this scenario of a world with no resurrection. We'll come back to it after we get to verse 20 and look at it from the positive side, okay? Anyone, I know this is going to be a little bit wordy, but I think it's important to grasp this. The significance of this is here. Anyone in this life, see, this is verse 19, I believe. Yes. Who has been and continues to be, because this is a perfect, you see. But it's a perfect periphrastic. That's why I want to come back to it. Depending completely only in Jesus Christ and what he has done . And then in parentheses, put this down. Christ having been judged by God for each human's own sin, and giving his, that is Christ's own, his Christ's his own righteousness, his perfectness, his plus R, to those who so trust him. This is unbelievable, isn't it? Give a guy a pencil and look what he did. Okay, now we got to go clear back up here. Anyone in this life who has been and continues to be depending completely only in Jesus Christ and what he has done, okay, and then we had this big parenthesis explaining what he has done and what they're believing he's done, is a most, and this is a superlative. See, in the Greek, they have adjectives, and they can have the just the plain adjective, and then they can have it in a comparative form, which is a little stronger. But then in the superlative form, it's the strongest. And he uses the superlative form of this misery. Is a most miserable pitiable human being. This type has been depending on phantoms. That is, if it is really true that there is no resurrection, of dead persons. Okay? That's the world that philosophy creates. You can't buy just one little part of it. You can't have it just isolated to one little island. It affects everybody.
And it affects all of these implications that Paul has been preaching. Now, note number 5. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." And there's an interesting change of emphasis. All the time that this argument has been going on, the argument sprang from the fact that there is no resurrection of dead persons. And he says, because of that, then Christ hasn't been raised. See? But that was starting from a position of human viewpoint. But now he comes out of the conditional sentences. This is not a conditional sentence anymore. When he gets down to verse 20, it's starting this new paragraph. He goes back into the indicative mode, the mode of reality, and he uses the perfect tense. Christ has been raised. It took place in the past, and the results of it abide into the present. It's a fact. God did it. No conditional sentences anymore. Here's the reality. Okay? But then the second phrase of this thing, of this sentence in verse 20 is, the first fruits of the ones who have died. So let me give you this point 5 and we'll see the significance of this thing. We'll get back there. I might even get to wrap this up just a little bit early. Point 5. Such an argument has no place in reality. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Just like all the witnesses said he did, see? And even now is alive. And so ever shall be. But notice, he is a picture, you see, because of him, the resurrection of the dead, and note this is really believers, that's what Paul is alluding to here. We know that there will be a general resurrection for the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. But this one that he is speaking of is of believers. And he's going to carry this argument right on through the rest of the chapter. Because of him, the resurrection of the dead believers is going on, is being. That's why all of these present tenses, it is real. It's happening, you see? Now get this. From divine viewpoint, it is, I got them backwards, it is as good as done. Now remember that harmonizes. See, this is verse number 20. This harmonizes with the doctrine of salvation from divine viewpoint. From the viewpoint of God the Father, salvation is completed. Freedom from, or salvation from the penalty of sin is effected. Salvation from the power of sin is effected. And salvation from the presence of sin is effected. Now, in time, from human viewpoint, we are going through and living through these three applications, coming to that point where we're aware of our own personal need of salvation from the penalty of sin, feeling the wrath of God, feeling the presence of that penalty of eternal separation from Him, and recognizing that Christ has provided the way for us to have fellowship with the Father, to eliminate this. He has already paid that price, see, and accepting that. Then living through the day-to-day process that we are presently living, possibly dying, and waiting for that moment when the third phase of salvation is realized, when He comes back and we are freed from the presence of our old sin nature. The presence of sin is gone, and we are just like He is. That's what it means, the first fruits. Everything that Jesus Christ is, I will be. That human body represents what mine will be like. That human mind re-represents what my mind will be like. His capacities represent what I will have, you see. The fact that He has lived as a human being, that He died as a human being, but He was resurrected victorious and is now alive, is the blueprint of what I will go through, you see. And you, each believer, has to come to this personal application of this thing. What the mere fact and existence of Jesus Christ in His condition, in His person, in His essence, in His human nature, you see, diagrams and forecasts the destiny of every believer. So in complete contradiction to this idea that there is no resurrection of dead persons is the truth and the declaration and even the vital demonstration of it, that there is being a resurrection of dead persons. Every dead person, believer, will be resurrected, you see. Just like Christ, sharing with what Christ is. And He is the certainty of it. That's the message in His person. So, this obstinance of the old sin nature, which keeps saying, when you die, it's all over. See, what happens? That has an effect. That's a serious philosophy. There's a good purpose for that from satanic viewpoint. He uses that very effectively, and we can see it around us. Paul goes on into that in the rest of this chapter. And then he culminates in the chapter, you see, of getting back into this personal relationship of every believer to this point when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, this snatching away that will take place, the ultimate aspects of this resurrection. Okay? Now, is there any questions? I went over this pretty fast. Maybe someone might have something that I made unclear. That form is verse 20, is egergetai. Okay? E, G, long E, G, E, R, T, A, I. Okay? Now, this comes from egairo. All right? This is the present form. This is a perfect form. See this ending? That's a secondary ending, which puts it in the passive. Perfect passive. Which harmonizes with other scripture, which says, the Father raised the Son from the dead. Now, the implications of that are realized in the study of the doctrine of His death. The fact that He died two deaths. Two, see? Deaths. Physical. And spiritual. Now, death in the Scriptures, again, is made a bit more understandable. Physical death. His person was separate from his body. His soul and body separated. Now, in the resurrection, his soul and his body were reunited, although his body was glorified. Okay? The spiritual death is separation from God. Spirit and God separated. See? And on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second person of the Godhead and the first person of the Godhead with broken fellowship. And God the Father, with all of his holiness and all of his righteousness, could not face and tolerate sin. And his Son became the personification of sin, who didn't have any sin of his own, see? He turned his back on it. And it broke fellowship. Now, the resurrection here is the Father establishes fellowship with the Son. On a righteous basis, because of his righteousness. And only infinite God Almighty could have tolerated that. The infinite Son. That's why he was the only one that could pay that price. Okay? Any other questions? Well, I sure am anxious to go through the study. When Ron comes back next week, he will go back to these witnesses and take us through that. As he said, their reaction to his death and their reaction to his resurrection. Shall we have a word of prayer? We are thankful, Heavenly Father, for the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you are so completely conscious of all of our frailties and weaknesses, and you anticipate all of our needs. And we are thankful that you at times rub our noses in our own inadequacies, and then gently show us that you knew this all along and have provided your person, your strength, and your grace that we can depend on. And we thank you for the strength and the power and the vitality of the life in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or Friday or Saturday, any time of the day, we might recognize that your infinite person is even then making provision for our success. We ask that we might be able to orient to those things which we have learned from your word, that we might walk by your viewpoint and not by our own short-sightedness. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Do you happen to know Ralph or Moral? Is he where he's born?
No, this is his wife.
Oh, what is Moral? You know, that's all about the time.
No, he's not.
That's good. We do a lot.